Tonight, if you have your Bibles or would like to follow along on the screens, we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And so tonight we want to consider and reflect on the potter and the clay in Genesis chapter 2 tonight. This passage of Scripture that I just read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, begins a new shift in the narrative. It's a new part of the story. We finished up looking at the creation week, days 1 through 6, in Genesis chapter 1. God has finished all of His creative activity. His universe is now complete, and He saw that it was very good. And so God rested on the seventh day, we read in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. And so God is resting from His creative work. And today, as His children, by faith, we can take part in the Sabbath rest that God has for each of us. But God's creative work is finished. And now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, there is what I believe to be, beginning in this section, almost like we've seen the big picture, and now we're going to take a moment to focus in on some specific aspects of that big picture. And the reason I say that is because there's some debate in Genesis chapter 2 about what this story means, what this narrative means, and how it fits with the events that we saw in chapter 1. There will be some who would say that what we have here are actually two different creation accounts. And so they would say Genesis 1 is one creation account, and Genesis 2 is a completely different creation account. And those who say that want to try to find as many differences, as many distinctions between the accounts as they can, really in an effort to try to discredit the Bible and to show that this is really not a unified story. What we have really is kind of a patchwork tapestry of different stories that have been kind of placed together later on by someone else. And so they'll say what we have here is really two separate accounts that were not written by the same person, and sometime later somebody came and stitched them together here at chapter 2, verse 4. I think there's a better way of understanding this passage, and I think it's the way of faith. It's the way of assuming that God has spoken truth through His prophets, through Moses. And I think a way of understanding the distinctions, the slight differences between the two accounts, is to think about looking at the same event from two different perspectives. And so I think what we have in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis are not two different accounts, not contradictory accounts, not accounts by two different authors that are in conflict with one another. What I think we have is we have two accounts from two different perspectives that have different purposes, that have a different focus. And so whereas in chapter 1, what we see is kind of a broad forest view of the creation of the universe, and so we see the big picture. We see where there was nothing, and then God speaks into existence the whole universe. And day by day, He fashions His world. He forms His unformed world. He fills His empty world. And day by day, we see the whole thing unfold from a distance. What I think we have in chapter 2 is really kind of taking the telescope and focusing in on one aspect of that creation to look at it a little bit more in depth, to focus on a special aspect of God's creation. And it's interesting that in chapter 2, what we have is really the focus is on God's activities and God's relationship with human beings. And so I think what we have in chapter 2 is taking some events that happened on day 6 when God made mankind in His own image. And then in chapter 2, it's focusing on that aspect of making mankind. And it's showing us the creative, the personal, relational element of God's handiwork in making mankind. I think that's the emphasis of this passage in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And one of the reasons that I think that is because of the shift, not only of the focus, but also the shift of the divine name of God. It's interesting that in chapter 1, the name used for God is exclusively Elohim, which is usually used to convey God's power, God's might, His sovereignty over the universe. And so in chapter 1, we see the Almighty God bringing into existence the universe. But in chapter 2, in fact, we see it right here in verse number 4, the very first verse of our passage, in verse number 4, where it says, "The Lord God made the earth and the heavens." In that verse, the Lord God introduces us to another name for God. And it's the word Lord in all capital letters. That word Lord in all capital letters is used to signify for us Yahweh, the divine name of God. This is the very first time that it's used in the entire Bible. And beginning right here, we see that Yahweh was God's personal name. When Moses asked the burning bush, God appearing to him in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush, "Who should I say sent me to you?" When I go to the Hebrews, to the Israelites, and I say, "God, the Supreme Being, sent me to you to deliver you, who should I say sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am. Yahweh has sent you to them." And so Yahweh is God's personal name. It is the name that is used in covenant relationship with His people. And so what's interesting here in chapter 2 is we see not just God in the abstract, this mighty being who's bringing the universe into existence, but now we see Yahweh, the personal covenant Lord, who is shaping and fashioning His people with His own hands, anthropomorphically speaking. And so God is intimately involved in making human beings in His image. And that's the focus of this passage. And so in a beautiful combination, the joint name of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, combines the Creator and the Covenant Redeemer aspects of God into one magnificent name. And so when we see this name, when we see the Lord God, the things that we should think about is, one, that we belong to God by right of creation. He's the God who made everything, but we also belong to God by right of redemption, Yahweh, because He has purchased us for Himself, and He has entered into a personal relationship with us. And so here we see the Lord God revealed for us. And so I think this is a harmonious account, not a contradictory account. It is a harmonious account that shows us the personal element of God in making the world, and specifically in making His human beings made in His image. A couple of things that I want to point out in verses 5 and 6, because these are difficult verses that I want us to think about. It says, "Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground." Verse 5. So I want us to think about this for a second, because it is a little bit problematic for us. So what verse 5 seems to be saying is there's no plants, there's no shrubs yet, for two reasons. There's no rain yet, and there's no one yet to work the ground. And so there have been skeptics, there have been critics who have looked at this passage and said, see, here's one of the contradictions. Because in Genesis 1, it lays out a certain chronological order of the creation week. And if you remember the chronological order, how the events unfolded in the creation week, plants were made before mankind. And so on day 3, it says in Genesis 1, God separated the waters from the land. He made the dry ground appear, and then from that dry ground, He made all kinds of trees and shrubs and plant life spring up on day three before He made mankind on day six. And so the skeptics will say here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, see, here's a contradiction, because this seems to be saying that there can't be any plants yet because you need a man to cultivate them and to care for them. And so they'll say that Genesis 2 presents a backwards chronology of Genesis 1, and so that's a contradiction. That's why we have two different accounts by two different people. I will admit this is a complex verse, but I think there's a solution for it. And here's the best solution that I was able to find. And several very respected Hebrew scholars pointed me to this solution. And that is that verse 5 is only a problem if we assume that it's talking about all plant life. And so verse 5 is a problem for us if it's talking about all vegetation, all plant life. And so if verse 5 is talking about all plant life and there's none of it yet because there's no man to cultivate it, then yes, we have a problem. But what these scholars have pointed to, these conservative, faithful, Bible-believing scholars have pointed to, is they show the connection between Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, and a little bit later in the story, in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 18. Now, what happens in Genesis chapter 3? If you know, if you've read through Genesis very much at all, you know that Genesis 3 is the fall, right? So, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve disobey God's command. God said, you can eat of any of the trees of the garden. Anything, you're free to eat. But there's one, right? There's one tree in the middle of the garden that you may not eat of it. If you eat of it, you'll die. And so Adam and Eve, they disobey. They partake of this fruit that's in the middle of the garden, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God comes to them and He curses them. He brings a curse on the serpent. He brings a curse on the woman, pain and childbearing. He brings a curse on the man. And what was the curse on the man? You're going to have to work hard with thorns and with thistles as you cultivate the ground. And so what's interesting is the specific words that are used here in Genesis chapter 2 for plant life are the exact same terms that are used in Genesis 3 to describe life after the fall. And so I think what Genesis 2 verse 5 is anticipating is, it's anticipating a time that has not yet arrived. It's anticipating a time after the fall when there will be these types of plants, these types of shrubs, these types of plant life that need human work, that need human activity in order to help them grow and reproduce. And so this passage anticipates the entrance of sin into the world and the entrance of the curse on mankind and the difficulty of working and cultivating the ground that will come in after the curse. And so here, God prepared the land for the man, but in telling of His creation and the land in which He is placed, the text anticipates how the land will suffer from the effects of Adam's sin. And so what we have here is a description, I believe, of verse 5 and 6 is preparatory. Verse 5 and 6 is telling us that there is not yet a man. Because verse 7 is where the passage is headed. Verse 7 is the climax of this unit. Verse 7 is where all of this is heading. And what happens in verse number 7? Verse 7 is where God forms a human being. And verse 7 is where I want to focus our attention on for the rest of the time that we have tonight. And I want us to think about what this verse teaches us about God and our relationship to God as our Creator. Verse 7 says, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. I want us to think about three implications from verse number 7 to 9. Three implications. One is that every human being is a unique, personal creation by God. Every human being is a unique, personal creation by God. That comes to us from this passage because verse 7 overflows with its emphasis on God's unique and personal care in which He made man. Several things from this passage teaches that. No other aspect of creation receives this kind of detail in the creation account. Animals, plant life, sun, moon, stars, none of that gets this kind of treatment in the creation account. And so why the focus on mankind? Because mankind is the crown of God's creative work. Mankind is the culmination of everything that God was doing. And so here in chapter 2, we have a more focused treatment of what God is doing. And it shows us the personal care that He has in making human beings. The anthropomorphic language that is used here shows the care and the concern with which God made human beings. In verse number 7, it says that God took the dust of the ground and formed, shaped man. It's the image of a potter taking the clay and molding it and shaping it. Have you ever seen a potter at work? It is fun to watch. I have no idea how they do it. It's amazing. But they know exactly what they're doing. They're experts at their craft. And you watch them work, and it's just amazing how they can take this blob and they can shape it into something beautiful. Shape it into a pot, into a vase, into something that is artful. And they do it with care. Every little movement of their fingers, every little nuance does something to the clay as it's spinning around. And that's the image that Genesis 2:7 is portraying us of God. Now, God doesn't have a body, right? God is a spirit. God's invisible. God doesn't literally have hands. And so that's why I say anthropomorphically. It's a figure of speech. It's a metaphorical way of describing how God took personal care in making human beings. He was intimately involved in the process. And so God, with great care, with great concern, formed man out of the dust of the ground. And so God, also another anthropomorphic element here is that God breathed into man. God gave man the very breath that he has. And so it's not only that he carefully shaped and molded mankind out of the dust of the ground, but then with personal care, he gave breath to that form, to that substance. He gave life to it. And the life that we have comes from God. And so in verse 7, we see the unique personal care with which God made us. But also in verse 7, I think we see another implication, and that is we all, as human beings, owe our lives to God. We owe our existence to God. Every human being owes his life's breath to the Creator God. We would not have life if it were not for God. The very beginning of life comes from God, but we also learn in the Scriptures that the continuation of life, the upholding of life, the upholding of the entire created order is because God is continuing to care for His creation. He's continuing to uphold it by the word of His power. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is there talking with the Greeks in the city of Athens, these Greek philosophers, he teaches them in Acts chapter 17 that we owe our existence to God. He says in Acts 17 that it is because of God that we have life and breath and everything else. And so these pagan Greeks who were making idols and altars to everything they could think of, the sun god, the moon god, the fire god, even an unknown god, Paul says in Acts 17, Paul says, there is one God, one creator of heaven and earth. He made everything that is. There's no temple that can contain him because the whole universe is his temple. And he doesn't need anything from us. We can't serve him as if we could give God anything that he lacks. No, Paul says God gives us everything that we lack. God gives us everything that we need. He gives us the very breath that we breathe. What's interesting is that unbelievers who deny God's existence, unbelievers who curse God and say, God, I don't want to have any part of you. I don't want to have a relationship with you. I don't want to believe in you. Unbelievers who curse God do it with the very breath that he gives. God sustains all of us, every human being. And so every human being owes its existence to his Creator God. That's one of the reasons why I chose Psalm 24 this evening to read as our scripture passage, because Psalm 24 verse 1 teaches us that the earth and everything in it and all who live in it belong to God. And that's something that we know instinctively by nature, isn't it? If you make something, it's yours. You own it. It belongs to you. So if someone writes a piece of music, they have the copyright to that piece of music. It's theirs. If somebody invents something, they put a copyright on that. They put restrictions on that so that it's theirs and they get the royalties from it. If you take the materials and you build a house, that house is yours. And so we know that when you make something, it belongs to you. God made everything. Ultimately, it all belongs to him. And so we owe our lives to God. And so these unbelievers that curse God with the breath that he gives, by the Spirit of God, they must come to the point where they recognize that God owns them by right of creation. And that he is the Lord of their life. And that's why I think it's important for us to begin with Genesis when we teach the gospel to someone. We're living in an age where things that used to be assumed are no longer assumed. We used to be able to assume that everyone believed there was a God. We used to be able to assume that everyone understood that God made the world and that we were accountable to God. We can't assume that anymore. Because of paganism and the march of evolutionary atheism, we can't assume that everyone believes in God or that they understand their accountability before their Creator. And so before they can ever understand who Jesus is and what he's done for them, they have to understand who God is and their accountability to their Maker. And so this has gospel implications, that we understand that we owe our existence to God. One other implication from verse 7 is that every human being is a unified living being created by God. Every human being is a unified living being created by God. And one of the reasons that I wanted to bring this point out in the message tonight is because of some confusion that has come up because of some of the wording and some of the translations of verse number 7. The King James says in verse number 7 that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. And from that has arisen this idea that we in our fundamental existence are spiritual beings, not physical beings. And I've even heard preachers say, and you probably have too, that this right here, this body, isn't the real me. The real me is on the inside. Well, part of that is a misunderstanding of verse number 7, that God breathed into his nostrils and man became a living soul. What that is intended to portray is that man became a living being, a unified living being, both body, material, and soul, immaterial, unified. Greek philosophy, especially due to Plato, brought in this idea, this dualism between the physical and the non-physical. And in Plato's thought, what was physical was bad, and was to be passed away. And what was non-physical, what was spiritual, was good. And so Plato had this kind of dualism in which he tried to separate the physical from the spiritual. But that's not biblical thought. That's not the thought of Genesis. That's not the thought of the Bible. What the Bible teaches us is that we, as human beings, are unified beings. And that both our physical aspects as well as our spiritual aspects, our non-physical aspects, are joined together as one, as a unified being. And so there's nothing, the reason I'm saying this is because there's nothing unspiritual about the physical, if that makes sense. There's nothing unspiritual about the physical. Sometimes we have this idea that physical things, tangible things, they're not really spiritual activities. But that's not a biblical view of things. There's nothing unspiritual about the physical. In Genesis, man is given the privilege of working the ground. Man is given the privilege of working the ground, and working the ground can be a spiritual activity for the glory of God. We bring glory to our Creator God when we live in the physical universe that He made according to His intent. And so when we live as physical spiritual beings, united physical spiritual beings, when we live according to God's will, according to God's intent, we bring Him glory in all that we do. Whether that's praying or whether that's swinging a hammer and building a house. Swinging a hammer and building a house can be a spiritual activity if it's done to the glory of God. Just as much as getting on your knees and praying. What I'm saying is all of life, even the mundane physical things of life, like Adam did in planting and cultivating a garden, all of that can be spiritual activity and bringing honor and glory to God. Think about it. God created a physical universe. And so if God created it, it can't be bad. In fact, He said at the end of the creation week, it is all very good. And so God made the physical. It comes from Him and it's all very good. It's blessed by Him. He created physical human beings. Think about this. God became physical and human in the incarnation when He came to dwell and live among us. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw with our physical eyes His glory. We beheld His glory. The glory as of the one and only sent from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God came in the flesh and lived among us. Jesus Christ, this God-man, will eternally exist as a physical, spiritual being, as the eternal God-man. Do you know that Jesus right now is still a man? Jesus, right now, at the right hand of God the Father, is still a man. Still God, 100% God, but He is also still 100% man. He ascended up to heaven. The disciples saw Him go. They saw His physical form ascend up in the clouds. That is the same form in which He is now, at the right hand of God. And it is the same form in which He will return. They said, just as you saw Him go, He will return. And so Jesus Christ will exist eternally as a physical, spiritual being, as the eternal God-man. Sometimes we think about heaven, when we think about the future and our existence eternally with God, sometimes we have this idea of a spiritual, non-physical existence in heaven. But I want you to think about that for all of eternity, we will be on an earth living as human beings in bodies. That's our eternal existence. If you read Isaiah 66, if you read Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22, there is a new heavens and a new earth. That new heavens and a new earth is still going to be a physical existence. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that when we are resurrected from the grave, that our bodies will come out of the graves and our bodies will be changed, will be glorified, will be transformed to be like Christ's resurrection body. And so we will ever be with the Lord. And so our future, our eternity, is a unified physical spiritual existence. Yes, a glorified body, a body that will never decay, a body that will never die, a body that will never get sick, but it will be a body. And so God, when He made us in His image, in His likeness, and He designed us with care to be unified physical, spiritual beings. And that's what we will be for all eternity, as physical, spiritual beings, after the pattern of our resurrected Christ. And so this passage teaches us several things about God's care for us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Honor God with your existence. Honor God with all that you are. The God who made you, the God who formed you." And it's not just Adam in Genesis 2:7, because the psalmist David says in Psalm 139, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When I was in the deep secret parts of my mother's womb, He was shaping me. He was fashioning me. He saw my unformed body. He cared for me." And so the same care, the same intricate love and personal design that went into Adam is the same personal care and design that goes into you as you are shaped in your mother's womb. And so it's a care of a creator God who loves what He makes. And so if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, then you are owned by God in two ways. You're owned by the right of creation as your Lord, and you're also owned by the right of redemption as your Savior. And so Paul teaches us in this passage that we are bought with a price. We're bought by the blood of Christ. We now have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He lives inside of us. And so therefore, with all of our existence, including our bodies, let's honor God. I think Genesis 2:7 teaches us tonight that human beings are living, physical, spiritual beings that owe their lives to God because they are His unique, personal creation. And so I just want us to think about tonight the care with which God made us, the relationship that He sought to establish with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that we belong to Him, let us live for His glory, giving Him honor, giving Him praise as our Creator and our Redeemer.